I'm glad you're here today. Doesn't it already seem like we're into August with this heat and humidity? In the Piedmont, they are saying in Raleigh tomorrow, it may be 101 degrees. So you probably don't want to go there, okay? But I'm glad you're here. Also, I am grateful we have air conditioning. I am very grateful we had air conditioning. I remember growing up as a child on the farm, we did not have air conditioning. And when I went to NC State, my dorm did not have air conditioning. And I was on the top floor. So I love AC. Do you? Okay. If not, okay, we can turn it off. And then when we're done and walk out of here, if you can't get out on College Road, just raise your arms and they'll part like the Red Sea, okay? But I'm glad you're here today. Welcome, and we're in this ongoing Bible study sermon series looking at the Gospel of John, okay? And you can take your Bibles, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 10. And you can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes if you prefer to use those and fill those in as we make our way through. So as we are going to jump into this chapter today, we're going to get two more I am statements by Jesus. And because of the analogy Jesus uses to refer to himself as the good shepherd, we're also going to go to Psalm 23, because it's a beautiful psalm written by a shepherd that parallels the words of Jesus in John 10. So as we begin, let's look at John 10, and we're going to look at the first five verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. I've been in the Mideast, and I've seen these young shepherd boys leading their flock of sheep, and it's interesting, all the shepherds walk in front and all their little sheep follow them. They know the voice of that shepherd. They are directly connected to his voice and his care. Part of what Jesus shares today is based on a fulfillment of prophecy in Ezekiel 34. So we're not going to look at Ezekiel 34, but I'm going to glean truth from Ezekiel 34 that parallels Jesus' words in John 10 today, all right? So in this analogy, Jesus is going to call himself the good shepherd. And so in Ezekiel 34, God calls himself the good shepherd, and he prophesied a day when he would come in flesh and dwell among his people and be a shepherd to them. And John 10:6, look what it says. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were for which he was saying. They didn't understand him. Okay, they're looking at him like a calf at a new gate. The word figure of speech that's translated there is this Greek word paramia, which means to communicate spiritual truths by story of illustration. Jesus was a master storyteller. He was great with parables. Now, what's interesting, his audience understood the symbols he used, but they didn't connect the truth to them. In our day, it's just the opposite, okay? We understand the spiritual truths, but we often don't understand the metaphors that Jesus uses. This passage sets place in an agricultural culture that had shepherding and sheep. We don't have that in our beach community, okay? There are communities you can go to and see shepherds with sheep. And so a lot of the terms that Jesus used here are foreign to us. We understand what a sheep is, we understand what a shepherd is, but we don't understand how those metaphors connect to spiritual truth. Basically, what we think is that sheep are white and they're fluffy and they go, bah, that's about it. Okay? But Jesus uses this analogy because sheep and shepherds were a common sight in his day. And so we're going to tie John 10 to Psalms 23 and to pull a little bit from Ezekiel 34 today. So let's look at John 10, verse 7. It says this. So he explained to them, I tell you the truth, I am. There's your next I am statement. It's actually the third one. I am the gate for the sheep. In Jesus' day, shepherds, when they were out with their sheep out on these hills, these wonderful flowing hills, when it became night, they would not go all the way back home. They would simply gather rocks and build this makeshift wall, and they had an entrance in it, and they would herd their sheep into that kind of wall. OK, Okay? Now, what the shepherd did is that he was the gate. He would lay down in that entrance. Nothing could get in or nothing could get out without it going through and over the shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God talks about how he is that same kind of door, that same kind of gate. Now, sheep are wonderful. We shear them for their wool. We shear them for clothing. But one of the things the shepherd did as he brought them in, he would stop each one, he would count them, and he would inspect them. Sheep are an animal that emits an oil called lanolin. Lanolin is a wonderful oil. It moistens their skin because the wool, especially in the summer, would dry out their skin. It kept their skin moist. It also kept the wool moist. But the downside is a lot of times those pores got clogged. And if they were not cleared, it could become fatal to the sheep. So as the shepherd brings the sheep, each sheep in, he would inspect it. If there was a clogged pores or pore, he would clean it out. And all of that oil would just ooze. It was very messy. It was very dirty. And the little sheep would go into that makeshift pen, okay? Now, lanolin is used today in cosmetics. If you have a baby, most of the baby products have lanolin in it because it's one of the best moisturizers for dry skin. So we get lanolin today from sheep. And so as the shepherd brings them in, he makes sure that they're healthy, there are no clogged pores, there's no ticks or anything like that or parasites on them. And Ezekiel 34 has this parallel to what Jesus says in verses 8 through 10. Look at this. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give a rich and satisfying life. Some verses say a rich and abundant life. So let's go back and compare that to verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus is referring to an outside scene that his disciples and those listening to him understood of shepherds corralling those sheep into that makeshift pen that he made for them out on those rolling hills. And as they came in, he inspected them. And when nighttime came, he laid down to block their exit from that. They would not cross him. He was the gate. He was the door. Paul picks up on this, and he refers to this in Ephesians 2:18. He says this, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That access was that door, that gate that the sheep went through, the sheep came out of. So Jesus adds this in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Every church age, we've had to deal with spiritual thieves and robbers to the faith. They come in with their confusing theology, guilt-ridden theology. We're today in a culture where we're having to deal with Eastern mysticism, spirit channeling, centering, cult religions, false religions. We're having to deal with, in an age where we have these fake TV preachers, faith healers that are fake and are liars and are thieves. And this is the people Jesus is referring to in John 10:10. I'll read it again. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So in Jesus' day, who were those thieves? They were the religious leaders. That is the point in Ezekiel 34 that God has against the people of Israel, specifically the religious leaders. They were to be the shepherds of his people, but they had become spiritual thieves of the people. And Ezekiel 34, God rebukes them and he says to them, I am now your personal enemy. I don't know about you, I don't want God to be my enemy. But he makes a very strong charge against the religious leaders of his day. So why were the religious leaders thieves and robbers? There's a lot of reasons, but I've picked the top four that I think are there. Here's the first one. They were greedy and covetous. They were extremely greedy and extremely covetous. Sounds like a lot of TV preachers, doesn't it? In Luke 16:14-15, it says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that you are highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So they were greedy. They loved the limelight. They loved the recognition. Second, they craved attention and took advantage of poor widows. They were attention seekers. And they actually took advantage of the extremely poor widows of their day. Look at Jesus' words in Luke 16. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for the appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus says to religious leaders who take advantage of God's people, there is a greater condemnation for them. Here's a third reason they're called thieves. They turned the temple into a den of thieves. Two times Jesus cleanses the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And the Bible tells this in Matthew 12. As Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." On Palm Sunday, I went in to detail how the Jewish people in Jesus' day did not call Passover, Passover. They called it Annas' Bazaar. Annas was this godfather-type Jewish leader, religious leader, who was profiting unbelievably in God's name for he and his family. Here's the fourth reason. Jesus says they were hypocrites and spiritually dead. They were just flat-out hypocrites, spiritually dead. In Matthew 23, it says this, Jesus, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In Matthew 23, seven times Jesus calls the religious leaders hypocrites. Jesus was not about to make friends with these guys. And in John, where he uses the word thief, that is the Greek New Testament word kleptos. It's where we get our English word kleptomaniac. It refers to someone who steals cunningly or by stealth. We're seeing that today online. How much of our data has been stolen and we didn't even know it was gone. Same word, same thought. These thieves, these religious leaders are not stupid. They're strategic in their planning. The word translated as kill in John is the Greek word thuo. It is a rather sinister word. It's always used in scripture to refer to those who kill for food. So why does Jesus use that word? Because the religious leaders were supposed to feed the people spiritually. But instead, they were stealing from the people to feed them and their pocketbooks. This is what ticked Jesus off. And if you turn on some of these Christian radio stations today, you'll hear these faith healers, these health and wealth preachers advocating that if you just send them money, God's gonna make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. They'll say things like, "Where are you out there?" I mean, they'll berate you for not giving the money. They'll put you down. They'll say things, "I need that $10 gift, that $100 gift. I need that $500 gift. Don't you know that I'm out there fighting the forces of Satan? Don't you care enough to call? Why aren't those phones ringing? Isn't there anybody in this country that is interested in fighting the good fight?" They aren't trying to fight Satan. They're just trying to fleece the sheep. Jesus says false shepherds, all they want is get, get, get for themselves. That true shepherds want to give, give, and give to the sheep. So let's go back and look at Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 9. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." This is Jesus' third I am statement. Jesus has seven of them according to John, and we're going to look at all of these as we wrap up the Gospel of John. It all goes back to what John is doing. He's trying to prove the divinity of Jesus. He's trying to say that the very God who called Abraham, the very God who spoke to Moses, is Jesus. And you go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asked God, "What is your name?" God said this, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So John is building this parallel that in every one of those seven I am statements, that was Jesus saying that to Moses as well. I want to share with you a quote from a New Testament scholar named James Montgomery Boyce. He says this about shepherding and sheep based on this passage. Had Jesus compared himself to a wall, we would have to climb over it to be saved. That would be hard work, and some of us might not be able to do it. If he had compared himself to a long, dark passageway, we would have to feel along it. Some might be afraid to do it, to try. But he is not a wall or a passageway. He is a door, and a door can be entered easily and instantly. Jesus said, if you enter through me, you'll be saved. So let's look at Psalm 23 and compare it to what Jesus is saying here. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4 says this. David writes, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He takes me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along the right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you're close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You may know it from the old King James Version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. And even when I walk through the valley of shadow death, I'll fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Dr. Philip Keller was a shepherd for years. And he decided to write a book based on Psalm 23. He calls it A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And he says, as a shepherd, that was my career. That's what I did most of my life before I became an author. He said, I saw a lot of parallels between John 10 and what David writes in Psalm 23. Here's what he writes. Even the largest, fattest, strongest, and sometimes healthiest sheep can become cast and be a casualty. The way it happens is this. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough so that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may have a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now, it is quite impossible for it to regain its feet. So the shepherd will either pick up the sheep and ride it, or he'll use his staff and push it over if it's too heavy to pick up. He writes how sheep are listless. They'll easily wander from the flock. He said they're completely defensive. They have nothing to protect themselves from predators like wolves and lions. But he also says, even though sheep are timid, he says, in all these years I have worked with sheep, he said, they are extremely stubborn. He says, isn't it amazing that the one animal God picked to call us are sheep, which implies we are stubborn? You got a stubborn mate. You got a stubborn child. You got some stubborn people you work with or go to school with. We have a tendency that when someone tells us we're wrong, we bristle. Now, I know all of you are godly. I know that when your spouse comes to you and says, honey, I need to talk to you, you say, let's pray, and I want to thank the Lord for what you're about to share with me. And then when they do, you say, thank you, Jesus. My wife, my husband loves me that much. You never get defensive, do you? You don't get stubborn, do you? Because you love your spouse. You would never do that. God says, his people, we do that to him. We're rather stubborn people. Jesus evidently liked the word saved because he uses it a lot here. It literally means delivered, safe, and sound. By the way, a door is not only a means of an entrance, it's also a means of exclusion. When you go home today, you'll open your door and walk in it. It's an entrance. But at night, you lock it so it excludes anything or anyone else getting in there. To be on one side of the closed door means to be separated or to be cut off from the other side. There's a huge difference between being on the inside and being on the outside. And that's the analogy Jesus is bringing here, and David is in Psalm 23. The invitation is, whosoever call upon the name will be saved. There is a door that is open, and that door, God beckons you and me to come and walk through it with him. So as we look at this, let me give you a few things we can learn from this passage already. First, Jesus is a promise to personal salvation. Now, I know you know that. I know you know it here, but I don't know if you know it and live it here. He's a promise of personal salvation. Jesus said this in John 10:9, yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. Jesus is saying, just like in the prophecy of Ezekiel 34 was about me, I am that door that Ezekiel was prophesying. I am that gate. I am the fulfillment of it. I am that Messiah he prophesied would come one day. And everyone who comes through me will be saved. Some time ago, a group of Jews gathered at the Western Wall in Jerusalem to celebrate the birthday of their leader, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson. They believe, these Jews claim, he is the Messiah. He was unable to attend some festivities they held in his honor when he was 92 years old because he was paralyzed by a stroke in a New York hospital. But nevertheless, they said, this man is God's Messiah. They believed that God had called him and given him a divine command to lead Israel in the future. But on June 12th, 1994, that rabbi died. I want to show you a picture of his grave. There it is. But these Jews go to that grave, and they believe through their prayers God will raise his body from the dead because they said in the Old Testament it says the Messiah must die and be raised. God will raise him from the dead, and he will become Israel's leader, Messiah, and Savior. I hate to burst their bubble. That shepherd has already come. He's already been slain, but praise God, he was also resurrected nearly 2,000 years ago. What else can we glean from John 10? Second, Jesus is giving us a promise of personal stability. First is a personal salvation. Second is personal stability. Look at this in John 10:10. The thief comes not only to steal and to kill. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Thief comes to steal, kill, to destroy, Jesus says. All of us have known people whose lives have been ruined because of the lifestyle choices they made. They started out great, they were doing wonderful, and then they ruined their lives for their choices. The word translated is abundant. Jesus is using sheep here as that analogy. And there are a lot of these preachers out there, like Joel Osteen, who will say, if you send me money, buy my books, I will give you wealth. God will give you wealth and health. That is nowhere in Scripture. That's a lie. Please don't send them money. Please don't listen to them. The Greek New Testament word is parousos. From that, there's a Latin word based off of that that we eventually get our English word. This Latin word is combined of two Latin words, okay? The first Latin word means to rise in waves. The second Latin word means to overflow. And if you've ever been out to the ocean and you're standing there, waves just keep coming. They keep coming. They keep coming. They don't stop. It doesn't matter what you do. You can stand there and say, stop. They ain't gonna stop. They keep coming. They keep coming. And that's the message here. The life that God promises you keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming. That's why David picks up on this, or Jesus picks up on this based on David in Psalm 23. Look at this. David says, my cup, what? Overflows. There is an abundance of overflowing to those of us who are in Christ. So what's so abundant to us? First is eternity. We have the promise of eternal life. Jesus said this in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So the first is we're promised eternal life. Second, the peace to handle our problems, anxieties, fears, threats, and sins. There are a lot of people today, Christian people, who are overwhelmed with anxiety, worry. They don't trust Acts 1:8 where Jesus said, I will give you power, dunamis, dynamite, to help blast those worries, those anxieties out of your life. So we have peace even when everything is falling apart around us. Jesus said this in John 16:33, I have told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many what? Trials and sorrows. Jesus said, you will have trials. You will have sorrows. But take heart. Here's where the peace comes. Because I have overcome the world, so can you. Here's the third thing, benefit. Our good shepherd gives us the ability to remain calm in any all storms. You're going to have some tragedy hit you you did not see coming. You can get a medical report you did not know was coming. You're going to have a death of a loved one you did not anticipate. Tragedy happens. And when we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us, God gives us a calmness in the midst of that storm. Look at what Jesus says in John 10, verses 11 through 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and my own know me. Even as that the Father knows me, I know the Father and I lay down my life for my sheep. I am the good shepherd. That is an I am statement. If you ever raise small children, you know that during the night, they can get scared. And many times, you and your spouse are dreaming, you're sleeping, and all of a sudden you feel this little thing crawl into bed with you. You might know what I'm talking about. Hey, hey, they get scared. And they're crying because they've had a nightmare or bad dream. Now, you don't say, go back to your bed. No, as a good shepherd of your children, you say, come on, baby. You soothe them, you calm them down, and before you know it, they're going to sleep while you stay awake for another 30 minutes. Why? Because you, as their shepherd, have calmed them. Because why? You are calm. If they saw you panicking, they wouldn't stay calm. You know, when I had that massive stroke that made me go blind while driving, I wouldn't recommend drive while you're blind, all right? I had to get word to Audrey while I was on my way to the ER. A nurse was helping me. She called Audrey at her school and told her I was okay. I'd been in a wreck. But that they were taking me to the ER and told her that since I was supposed to pick up Emmy from work and take her to work, she would have to do that. So Emmy's expecting Audrey to pull up, me to pull up, but Audrey pulls up. And so she gets in the car and she says, what's going on? She says, well, your dad's in the hospital. Well, Emmy thought she meant I was visiting someone in the hospital. Then she told her what had happened. And she said, I'm going to take you to work. I'll somehow get someone to bring you to the hospital after you're done. Audrey says that during that whole crisis, she was completely calm. She didn't panic. She didn't have a meltdown. She didn't fret. She didn't cry. Because why? She knew God had it covered. See, when you have this belief that God has it covered, you stay calm. You don't panic. Jesus came to give you that calmness. But he says the devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. Paul talks about that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Look what he writes in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the rulers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. A lot of times we think it's the people, but our real battle is demonic powers trying to steal, kill, take away our life. Nehemiah writes in Nehemiah 10, the joy of the Lord is my strength. But the devil knows how to get you. He knows it. So he works through all kinds of means, orchestrates all kinds of things to steal and kill your joy. Question is, are you smart enough to see it for what it really is? This is why Jesus says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In this case, Jesus is talking about the devil. He's that thief. I want to see some promises from God. Romans 5:1, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Psalms 23. Look at this, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Notice, what tense is? Present. He didn't say the Lord was my shepherd. He says the Lord is my shepherd. He didn't say the Lord is the shepherd of my parents. No, he didn't say the Lord is the shepherd of my children. He says the Lord is my shepherd. He makes it very personal. He makes it very possessive. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. He cares for me. He protects me. He watches over me. Remember, David had been a shepherd. He understands this analogy that God has given to him. David knew what it was like to be out in the fields. He knew what it was like to deal with predators who came to steal and kill his sheep. So what else can we learn from John 10? Third, Jesus is giving us a promise of personal security. There is the promise of this personal security. In John 10, verses 11 through 15, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." David says that God is a shepherd that protects us. Jesus, God is a shepherd who protects us. This is why David can write in Psalm 23, 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." How could God do that? Because he's God. And when tragedy happens, when bad news comes, we have to look and turn to him for that. As I said, sheep are timid. Okay? They're fine, Philip Keller says, out on these rolling hills, but they're also sensitive to predators. And once they sense somewhere off in the woods or a cave, a wolf or a lion, they will run. They will scatter to try to save their own lives, unless the shepherd calls them by name and calls them to himself. They know his voice. They go to that voice. They trust that shepherd to protect them. David had done this. He writes in 1 Samuel 17 that he'd often killed a lion and killed a bear coming after his sheep. David was good with a sling. Shepherds in those days had two primary tools they used to protect their sheep. One was a sling. They would put a rock in it and they would sling that thing. They had just as great as accuracy as a sniper. This is why David was able by God to take out Goliath. It just didn't hit him in the head. The Hebrew says it penetrated into his brain. That's how accurate they could be with a sling. And when David saw a predator coming, he loaded that sling and quickly took out that predator with it. They also had a rod or club. At the end of that rod was nails sticking out of it. In case that predator or more predators got closer, they could club them to death to protect their sheep. That's why David says, "I can lie down in green pastures." Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord protects me. He's on guard for his sheep. If we want to modernize this verse, we might put it this way. Greater is he, my God. See, in 1 John, it says this. Greater is he who's in you than who's in the world. Do you believe that? Ooh, you're weak. Do you really believe greater is he, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's in you, than this devil that's in this world? Then let's live it. We walk around like lost people, worrying and fretting over stuff that we claim we do not believe. If God is greater, let's live it. Greater is he, Jesus Christ, who's in you, than the devil that's in this world. And there is coming a day, you're going to see it, called Judgment Day, when God will take the devil and his demons and cast them into an eternal fire. They will be there forever and ever and ever. And no longer will he be a predator or a threat to you. There is coming a day that you will live fully. The greater is he who's in you. So if we want to translate this, we might put it this way. Greater is he, my good shepherd, who's in me, than he, the devil, the demons, the evil, that roaring lion that David talks about, and false teachers who are in this world. So I hope you believe that. I hope you do. In Psalm 23, 4, David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I've read this verse, I don't know how many times. I've used it at funerals, I don't know how many times. But as I began to go back and read it, and especially if you read it in Hebrew, you got to understand that David is talking about something that sometimes has nothing to do with death and dying. The rod was a short stick, often having bits of rock or metal embedded in it. It was to create severe damage into predators. The staff was this long stick, had a curve at the end. If a sheep was wandering, they'd just grab it by its neck and pull it back to the fold. Like I said, Psalm 23:4 is often used at funerals. I've used it. But what don't you see here? David isn't talking about dying. He's talking about living. Look again, you're not dying in the valley. You're walking through the valley. You don't need a rod and a staff protection when you're already dead. You need them when you're living. So what David is talking about here is living. When you're living in that valley where everything is closing on, there are predators, there are things coming at you, horrible news. God is walking you through that valley. Philip Keller, a former shepherd, as I told you in his book, says that in the winter he'd have to take his sheep up on the high parts in these knolls. But he said to get to them, you had to go through the valleys. He said in the valleys, especially in the winter, the cold can be unbelievable. But he said wild animals often lurk, predators lurk in these caverns, these caves, these little coves, looking for any animal they could kill to devour. He says these valleys often are known for sudden floods, so you had to be on your watch constantly. So he says, looking at Psalm 23, what is the hope of this? What is the hope of Psalm 23, 4 through 5? Let's look at it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now, when you are terrified, when you think in the next moment, you literally think you're going to die. Is eating the first thing on your mind? No. If you ate, you'd throw it up. He says, you prepare a table for me. Why does David write that? Because once God gets you through that valley, you can celebrate your salvation with him. That's what the verse is about. It has nothing to do with death. It has to do with when it feels like we are dying. But as we walk with our good shepherd through the valley, he protects us. What else can we learn from John 10? Fourth, Jesus is giving us a promise of personal supervision. When Audrey was checking on my slides, she goes, yep, you're a preacher, S-S-S-S-S. Makes it easy for you to memorize, okay? Supervision. John 10, 14 through 15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and they know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for my sheep. I want to circle that word, the, because in the Greek, that the is emphatic. Jesus isn't saying, I'm just one of many shepherds. He's saying, I am the only shepherd. It's an exclusive thee. Locks out any other shepherds. He is your good shepherd. The word translated as know in John 10, 14 through 15 is the Greek New Testament word, genesco. This word refers to both personal, intimate detail and knowledge of someone. Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows everything about you. He knows every thought you've ever had, every thought you're going to have. He knows you're good, you're bad, you're ugly. He even, the Bible says, knows every hair on your head. Knows all of that. He's intimately involved. He's personal with you. He's not this distant guy. He's not like the shepherds that Jesus alluded to, runs off when they see the predators. God knows you that much. And the goal of our life is to get to know him as much as we can on this side. So David writes this in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. This means that Jesus is our good shepherd, knows our name, our nature, and our needs. He knows everything about you. Our goal is to learn everything we can about him. Our goal is to learn everything we can about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you ever had a friendship with someone you thought was very personal and intimate? I mean, you were deep friends. I mean, close friends. I mean, for years, y'all did things together. Maybe you were over at each other's house. You went on vacations together. Whatever. You fished together. Whatever. And it was a friendship you couldn't imagine. And you thought, man, we know each other so well. And then all of a sudden, that friend of yours goes out and does something horrible, detestable, immoral, or illegal. And you're shocked. Because the first statement, I've heard people say, I thought I knew them. I thought we were friends. How could they do this? And even in, you watch people create these horrendous crimes. News people go up to their family members and people that knew them. And they'll say, did you know them? Yeah, I knew them, but I can't believe this. I don't know how they did this. I thought I knew them. See, the truth is none of us really know each other. You have thoughts you would never share up here. You have feelings you would never express in here. Do you know the good news is? Your good shepherd knows you have them. And the good news is, He says, I will protect you all the way to heaven, even with those thoughts. Even with those thoughts. So he is a God who cares about us. He's the God who's supervising our walk and our way with him. In Psalm 23:5, David writes this, you have anointed my head with oil. Now, why does David write this? I mean, we don't put oil on our heads today. When you're a teenager, you try to get the oil out. Remember when teens, you'd wake up and your hair would be so oily and your face would be so oily and you'd have all these zits all over your face. You were so embarrassed. So we spend billions of dollars a day on skin care and hair care to make ourselves look presentable. So why does David use this analogy that you anoint my head with oil? As I said, sheep are interesting creatures. They're plagued with nasal flies and ticks. From what I've read from a lot of people who do shepherding, they will find when they get a nasal flea, it's irritating. They will go up to a tree or rock and rub their nose and keep rubbing their nose until they have rubbed it so raw they're bleeding, and sometimes they'll bleed to death. If there is no aid that comes to them, if that shepherd does not come to them and help them, they will literally die. Shepherds write that these sheep will go up to trees like goats and butt it and butt it and butt it, but their heads on it, trying to stop the irritation from those fleas, those nasal flies that are in their head. David says, my cup overflows. You anoint my head with oil. The shepherd of Christ's day was constantly on the lookout for troubled sheep. When they noticed a sheep in trouble, they would take their staff, pull that sheep close to them. They would remove this flask of oil from their belt and gently rub it medicinally on those areas where those nasal fleas were, those nasal flies were. And what it did, it secured the area so that that parasite, that insect, died. They would take that oil, rub it around their ears or rub it around their eyes where the skin had become irritated from butting and hitting and scratching. The oil was also a great repellent to these type of insects. So as our good shepherd, Jesus is there to help us with the irritations and the nuisances of life. That's David's point. That's why he anoints our head with oil, so that we're not overwhelmed and butting our head against life, but we have the ability to move forward in life because he's going to deal with those nuisances for us. What's the fifth thing we can learn from this? Jesus is giving us a promise of personal substitution. Jesus chose to die in our place rather than force us to do it. In John 10, he says, as I have other sheep, which you are not of this fold, meaning eventually Gentiles were going to come to Christ. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that they may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I want to be very clear here. Based on what Jesus just said, Jesus was not martyred for his faith. He willingly gave up his life. No one forced him to that cross. No one made him do it. He willingly came and obediently complied to the Father's will to go to the cross. New Testament scholar William Barclay tells the story of a young French soldier who was terribly wounded during World War I. His arm was so badly maimed from the warfare, doctors, surgeons had to amputate his arm. The surgeon decided to wait at the bedside of this young soldier till he woke up. When he woke up, the young surgeon, looking at this young 18-year-old boy, this soldier, he said to him, I'm sorry, son. I hate to tell you, you've lost your arm. The soldier says, sir, I didn't lose it. I gave it for France. What a way to look at that. Jesus willingly gave his life for you and me so that we would not have to meet God's demands for the punishment of sin. So what are some implications as I wrap up here? I'll give them to you fairly quickly. To stay protected through salvation, Jesus Christ is the only shepherd whose voice we willingly listen to. We only need to listen to his voice. His voice is the only one we listen to. Jesus said this, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but he will flee from them because they do not know the voice of the strangers. There are a lot of voices out here in our culture today. You get them through the internet. You get them on social media. You get them at work. All kinds of voices out here. And they're out there to try and steal and kill and destroy your walk with Christ. The question is, will you listen to the one voice? David writes, God says, be still and know that I am God. And when the shepherd saw a sheep wandering off, he would gently grab that sheep, bring it back into the fold. He would take his rod with that hook on it and pull it back in. You can't wander off here. Philip Keller says, sheep are dumb. He says, if they see one sheep going off a cliff, the whole flock will go with them. They'll all die together as a group because they don't know any difference. They just go wherever everyone else goes. And see, that's our culture today. Are you going to just go where everyone else goes? Or are you going to be different? See, sheep had their own names. Shepherds, if you go over to the Middle East, they give them names basically on their physical characteristics, like brown leg, come here. Black ear, come here. Beaten nose, come here. They give them names like that. And those sheep know those names. Now, they don't know. It's a put down, kind of. They don't care. They just know the name, and they respond to the shepherd's voice. Palestine, the shepherd walked in front of the sheep. And when he came to a ford in the road, where there a ford in the valley, maybe some water, sheep are hesitant to cross water. So here's what shepherds have learned. He goes and finds the smallest little lamb. He puts it on his shoulders. The mother starts panicking immediately. He crosses that ford with that little stream in it. And guess what happens? The mother wants to be where? With her lamb. So she crosses. And guess what happens to the rest of the sheep? They follow her. Jesus is our leader. The question is, will we listen to his voice? Will we follow his voice? Because out there are a lot of wolves, a lot of people, a lot of ideologies trying to steal, kill, and destroy you. Number two, to stay protected through personal stability, Jesus Christ is the only shepherd whose obedience we willingly emulate. We follow his obedience. John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says he was under such stress, such duress, his body literally began to sweat drops of blood. He prayed this, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Not yet my will, but yours be done." Are you willing to be obedient to Christ in whatever ways he calls you? Number three, to stay protected through personal security, Jesus Christ is the only shepherd whose discipline we willingly emulate. If you look at any athlete, whether they are just an amateur or pro, it takes a lot of discipline and training to get to where they are. You just don't go out and just play for the NBA. You just don't go and get in the Olympics. You've got to be the best of the best. That takes training. That takes time. That takes skill. That takes tenacity. That takes determination. Scholarship can be bought only at the price of study. Skill in any craft or technique can be bought at the price of practice. Distinction in any sport can be bought only at the price of training and discipline. The world is full of people who have missed their destinies today because they won't pay the price. No one likes to take the hard way. They want all the roads to be easy. This is why Jesus says what he does in John 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and flees the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." If Sunday morning is the only food of God you get, you're spiritually anorexic. You need to be in this word every single day. You want to know more of God? You want to know more of Jesus? You want your relationship to grow and be vibrant? You want the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? Get into this word. If you don't get into it, guess what? You're going to lose the joy of your salvation. You're going to be overwhelmed with worry and anxiety. You're going to be butting your head constantly like a sheep that's got nasal flies trying to ward off of this stuff. Why? Because you didn't go to the protector, the good shepherd. This is what our goal is. This is why our goal is to make disciples, not just to create church members. Listen to me. I'm less interested in church members. I'm more interested in genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. There is a difference in coming to church and being in Christ. A big difference. A lot of churches are filled with church people. They're not filled with Christ people. There's a big difference. Jesus said, you'll know my children by the fruit they bear. Not by the church they attend, but by the fruit they bear. To stay protected through personal supervision, Jesus Christ is the only shepherd whose cross we willingly take up. His is the only cross we emulate. Look what Jesus said. For this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life so that I can take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus, like I said, was no martyr. He willingly gave his life. Even when the soldiers came to arrest him. You remember this in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter draws his sword to protect Jesus, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant named Malchus. Jesus, in a great demonstration of compassion, picks the ear up, puts it back on the guy, and heals him. He looks at Peter and he says this in Matthew, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was 6,000 troops. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. Jesus went to the cross willingly. Remember the discussion Pilate and Jesus has in John 19? Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Look at Jesus' answer. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus was where he was supposed to be. The path to discipleship is a path of discipline that leads to the death of self. This is why Jesus said what he did in Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. Either your loyalty is to Jesus Christ or it's to something else. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are to offer ourselves to Christ, not to this culture. We give ourselves to Christ willingly. This is why Paul says that when we do this, we experience the reality of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus willingly gave his life. And what he asks of you and me today is we willingly give our life to him. For the Lord to be the gate, to be the door, you have to crucify daily yourself. So it is Christ who lives in you and not you. And here's the final implication. To stay protected through personal substitution, Jesus Christ is the only shepherd whose substitution we willingly appreciate in our life. Do you appreciate what God's done for you? Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this, he who made him knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of him. I mean, how does your life prove you are appreciative to Jesus Christ for taking your place on the cross and having taken all your sins? How does your life demonstrate that appreciation? When you walk out of here today, is your life different? When people look at you, do they say, now that's a woman or a man of God? Or do you just blend in and be like everyone else in this culture? I'll tell you how one of the ways you know you're saved, your life is markedly different to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your life is not emulating his, you need to do a little checkup. You may not even be in the gate. You may not have come through the door. Jesus was very clear. Some of his harshest statements is, you will know without a shadow of a doubt who are mine. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Is he yours? And are you his? Is he your good shepherd? I hope so. Let's pray.